chapter 7. We welcome you if you're new with us today. Trust that you'll stay long enough to let us get to know you a little bit. It's our practice in Athens Bible Church to teach chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we are in chapter 7 of the book of Acts this morning. So we're beginning a new chapter this morning. And let's read verses 1 to 8 is going to be our target passage this morning. It's the first part of a long sermon. The longest sermon recorded in the book of Acts is Stephen's defense of the gospel before the Sanhedrin. And it's very difficult to deal with this, chop this sermon up and just deal with part of it, because there's a tremendous argument here. But if I had to deal with the whole sermon, I'd have to preach, we'd have to be here all day. And I'd like that, but I don't know if any of you could take that. But Acts chapter 7 is a wonderful sermon, powerful sermon. So we're going to have to take it a little bit of time. So come back next week for some of the rest of it. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, that's Stephen, "Men, brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and come into the land that which I will show thee.' Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead, he removed him to this land in which you now dwell. And he gave him no inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, and yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he'd no child. And God spoke in this way, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and ill treat them 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs." And we're going through the book of Genesis rather quickly there, aren't we? But Stephen has a purpose for doing that survey, and we're going to try to tie that in this morning. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace, goodness, and mercy to us. Bless us today as we look into your word. Open the scriptures to us. Open us to the scriptures. Accomplish your will in each life. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this sermon got this preacher killed. And as he goes through the sermon, for what we've read already this morning, we would say, well, what's so offensive about that? Well, the fact the first 50 verses sound very orthodox and no problem. All the hearers would have to agree with the whole sermon. It was the application that made them mad. We didn't get there yet. That's down in verse chapter 7 and verse 51 is where he begins to apply this Old Testament sermon. And that got him executed. Now let's review just a moment where we are in the book of Acts. And some of you have been with us, and you know what I'm going to say, so be patient. Starting with Pentecost, in chapter 2 we found there are no impenetrable places. Jerusalem, the hardest place on earth, was cracked with the gospel and almost taken over by the gospel. In chapter 3 there are no unimportant people. That lame man, crippled man, was healed. And God, he was important to the Lord in himself, but the Lord used him to confront the Sanhedrin with the apostles. In chapter 4, there is no unchallenged progress. And in that chapter, the apostles are persecuted by the highest court of the land and told to stop preaching and arrested and all that. In chapter 5, there is no insignificant sin. And we saw what happened in that chapter and how God dealt very seriously with the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, and also the sin of the nation that was trying to hinder the gospel. In chapter 6, there are no unplanned problems. Remember the problems of the inside and outside that chapter 6 talk about, the widows that were being neglected, and that was a problem God used to raise up 7 deacons, and one of them is Stephen. God uses problems. Problems aren't obstacles, they're opportunities. And then we also saw the problem at the end of, from the outside, the persecution and how God used that. And that's where we're at right now. In chapter 7, we learn there are no irreplaceable persons. When I read this sermon, and I know we don't, we're not really getting into it yet, the heart of the sermon and the best part of the sermon, we're not going to even touch today. But when I read this sermon, I think, what a preacher! What a powerful preacher! And when I see the sermon of Stephen and I see the, hear the prayers of Stephen, I think, now there's a guy you can't do without. He had a ministry inside the church as a deacon. He had a ministry outside the church in the community. And this guy's going strong. If anybody was irreplaceable, it would have been this man. And yet, as far as I know, this is the only sermon he ever preached. As far as I know, it was his first and last sermon. May not have been. He may have preached to others. He certainly had a debate in chapter 6. He did a lot of witnessing and a lot of sharing Christ. This may have been his only sermon. But when we look at this man, we think, why did God allow the death of this man who was probably only saved maybe 4 years, and his ministry didn't last that long. It was effective, and then he dies violently. And sometimes we get the idea that this person or that person are irreplaceable. Church can't do without that person. If that person dies or leaves, the church will go under. It's not the way it works. None of us are irreplaceable. Even Stephen's not irreplaceable. Even a man of his quality is not irreplaceable. And what's the old saying? God buries the workman, but the work goes on. And no human being is irreplaceable, because the church is not a man-made organization. There's a living Savior, and the one that made Stephen can make the one that replaces Stephen. And guess who replaces him? Saul. Let's go back. I'm skipping ahead a little bit, but notice in 759, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He kneeled down, cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, even except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And Saul made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Saul began his career as a persecutor with the martyrdom of Stephen. But the sermon of Stephen and the prayers of Stephen were ringing in his ears. One writer said, I think the young man Saul was an attentive listener both to the martyr's sermon and the prayer that followed it. I think he obtained the germs of his systematic theology that day. Now, he wouldn't have said that, but God's word was penetrating his life and heart. He was kicking against the goads, but the work had been done. And Stephen had passed the torch to another, even though he didn't know it when he was dying. And nobody else knew it when he was dying, but the torch had been passed. And you read Saul's sermon in Acts 13, and it starts out the same way Stephen starts his out with the patriarchs in Genesis. And a lot of Saul's theology came right there. So the work of Athens Bible Church or any other church doesn't depend on any of us. We're all replaceable. We may think we are, and others may think we aren't, but we are. And we are, and thank God we are, because there's a living Lord And the God that saved us can save others. And the God that trained us can train others. And the God that raised us up can raise others up. It's His work, not ours. And when key people are removed unexpectedly, and yet the church flourishes instead of flounders, that reminds us it's His work, not ours, right? It's one of the ways He teaches us that. So our lesson for chapter 7 overall is there are no irreplaceable people. So just put that with the lessons of the previous chapters that we've been looking at. And that's where we are. Now, let's go back and look at the sermon itself now. And that's what we have to do. We'll take the fly over it with an airplane, and then we'll come down to looking at our part. The first 50 verses is basically an Old Testament survey. It's a quick overview of the whole Testament. Now, that's a good thing. I'm a firm believer that the reason a lot of people don't believe the New Testament is because they don't know the Old Testament. I'm an Old Testament preacher, and so I love this sermon. And there's all kinds of churches you can go a long time and never hear a message from the Old Testament. But I believe a reason a lot of people don't take the New Testament seriously is they've never, ever learned the preparation work of the Old Testament in the promises, in the covenants, in the pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. And I really believe that the church in America needs Old Testament preaching more than ever. More than ever. And so the first 50 verses is simply an Old Testament survey. And really, there's nothing in that sermon on the surface that any one of those Sanhedrin people could disagree with. Now, there were plenty of things in there that became obvious once he made his application. He doesn't even mention Jesus till the application. He doesn't even call him Jesus. He talks about, you've been the murderers of the righteous one. But verse 51 to 53 is the application. And he doesn't even mention Jesus till the end. And Stephen was defending himself from the charges of chapter 6, verse 13 and 14, where they set up false witnesses. This man seeks not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. We've heard him say, Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered. He's defending himself from those charges. And this sermon does it very, very beautifully, very subtly. And there's all kinds of nuances in here that are wonderful. But he holds his hand. This is a terrible illustration for a preacher to use. He keeps his cards to his chest. He doesn't throw them down to the end, okay? Nobody knows what he's really after till the application. Then the cards get thrown on the table and everybody's stunned. But and again, it's very difficult to chop up a sermon, but that's what we have to do this morning. But let's just, I just want to survey for you quickly, and you can read it, and then hopefully it's going to take us a few weeks to get through the sermon. In the verses we're looking at, verses 2 to 8, it starts with observations on Abraham. I'm quoting a PhD thesis writer who did his PhD on this sermon. In verses 9 to 16, he says observations on Joseph. In verses 17 to 43, observations on Moses. In verses 44 to 50, observations on the temple. And then finally you get a direct application in 51 to 53. Now he's building a case without letting them know he's building a case. And what he said, there's so many things he's doing here. And we can't even put them all together till we get to the end of the sermon. So I can't say everything I'd like to say, even about Abraham here. He's building a case. He's inserting some things into the story that have theological implications that are incredible to defend the gospel. He's not defending himself. He knows they're going to kill him. He's not even trying to defend himself. He's defending the gospel. And there's nothing that's going to make a man bolder than knowing this is his last words. It's my last shot. And so he's as bold as a lion here. He's not going to get a preach a second sermon. He knows he's a dead man. He knows they're going to kill him. It's a kangaroo court. That's obvious. They're not trying him to get information. They're trying him to execute him. He knows that. So he's not defending himself. That'd be stupid. That'd be a waste of breath and waste of time. He's defending the gospel. And he's confronting them with the truth. And he's doing it in a very, very, very powerful way. Very subtle way. Here's a man who knows his Bible deeply. And he knows how the gospel fits in with the Old Testament. He's building a case. And I can't hardly wait to get to Joseph and Moses. What he does there is classical. And he, remember, he's going to say, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always do resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." Your fathers rejected Joseph. Your fathers rejected Moses. Your fathers had a habit of rejecting the men that God was sending to them, and now you've rejected Christ. And he brings out Joseph and Moses as types or pictures of Jesus. Now I want to tell you something. Any non-Christian here, if you're holding back on accepting Christ, and you say, "I don't know if it's true or not. I don't know if there's anything to it or not." I take you back to the book of Genesis and Exodus. And I take you back to Joseph and Moses. Just those two stories. Who were prototypes of the future event. God painting in pictures what he's going to do later. And those are powerful stories and wonderful presentations ahead of time of what history was going to unfold. Now only God can do that. And he's building a case, but we got to wait till next time to get to that. So let's look at chapter 7 and let's just look at verses 2 to 8 this morning. That's the only part that's going to call our attention to it. And there's 3 points this morning in his first part of his sermon I'd like to call your attention to. Number one, there's a call to listen. Number two, there's a call to leave. And number three, there's a call to live. And he's using Abraham as an example. Notice he says, "Men and brethren, fathers, hearken." The first thing he wants them to do is listen up. Listen. The hardest people to reach for Jesus Christ are people who've already made up their minds about religion or life. And of course, that's why all the false philosophies are there. What is prejudice? You prejudged. Right? A person that's prejudiced, it does not have an open mind. A person that's prejudiced has prejudged. Now, a favorite thing of non-Christians is to say, "You Christians are narrow-minded." Right? They say, "You have a closed mind." And but you know, the interesting thing, the Bible has it the other way. The people with a closed mind are the non-Christian. In the Bible, when it says Jesus opened their heart to understand the scriptures, open their understanding. God has to open our understanding. When it says the Lord opened Lydia's heart, so she attended to the things that are spoken of by Paul, it means her heart was closed until that moment, even though she was religious and going to prayer meeting. The Bible says that her mind is closed until God opens it. And the reason most people are not Christians is not because they're scientific and analytical and objective and all that they think they are. They're prejudiced. They prejudged it. "I don't want to be a Christian because this, that, and something else." And this group that he was preaching to were prejudiced. They'd already made up their minds about Jesus without investigating Jesus. They never really made a serious investigation to see if he was really the Messiah or not. All they realized, this guy's threatening our place and we got to get rid of him. There was no real investigation. In my view, most people don't really investigate whether the Bible's true or not, or Jesus is God or not. They don't take the time. They go with what they want. They go with what is popular, and they don't even take the time. I've always said, if you can get people to read the Bible, you can get them saved. Because that's people got to begin to listen. They got to begin to hear and to get their ears open. Like the old, you know, countryman, give me your ears. You know, that's what he's saying. Hearken. I want you to listen up. Be patient. Put your prejudices aside for a moment. And it was a call to listen. And the reason he's saying this is because people aren't listening. Turn to Isaiah. Hold your place here and turn to Isaiah chapter 6. The reason people aren't saved is not that they're listening and they say, oh, there's nothing to it. The reason they're not saved is they're not listening. And God knows that. Jesus kept saying over and over again, take heed how you walk. Hear. I kept warning people, take heed how you hear. When God commissioned the prophet Isaiah, he told him before he ever started his ministry, you're going to fail. Now, how many preachers are willing to fail for God? But God told Ezekiel, you're going to fail. Nobody's going to listen. He told Jeremiah, you're going to fail. People aren't going to listen. He told Isaiah, you're going to fail. Nobody's going to listen. They were living in a time when God called them to minister, knowing that people weren't going to listen. And in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9, he said, go, tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted and be healed. That's a very strange ministry. A ministry of hardening. Well, how are you going to do that, Isaiah? Just tell them God loves them give them the message and they'll be gospel hardened. The hardest people to reach for Jesus are people who have been raised in a Bible teaching church and haven't been converted. They made a profession, but they've been gospel hardened. And the parents and the preachers and everybody else did their best to reach them, but they're not listening. Their minds are elsewhere. They're daydreaming, thinking about the ball game. They're like the soils that Jesus talked about, the hard soil and the thorny soil, and the seed's going in, but it's not sticking. And God told Isaiah, it's not that God wanted this in one sense. He doesn't desire any should perish, but all should come to the knowledge of the truth. But God told Isaiah, you're going to fail. And your ministry is just going to produce a lot of hard-hearted people. So you go, but I know what's going to happen when you go. And I want you to know what's going to happen when you go. People are going to get harder by having your ministry than softer. Now that's an amazing thing. You know, the same sun that melts butter hardens clay. Right? It's an amazing thing, isn't it? It hardens some things, it softens other things. And if the gospel doesn't soften your heart, it's going to harden your heart. And if the truth of God doesn't soften you and make you soft towards God and tender towards God, it's going to make you hard towards God. And people just hear until they're not hearing. They've heard it so long, they're not incapable. It doesn't dent them anymore. Have you ever tried to sleep in a new place with new noises? And you can't sleep. New noises. And then you go back home and you hear the old noises. But those old noises, you stop hearing because you hear them every night. The refrigerator kicks on, something else happens. You don't even hear it because you've heard it so long. And so there are people like that, and Isaiah knew that, and God knows that, and Jesus knows that, and Stephen knows that, and he said, listen! Listen! Hearken! It's a call to listen. God is giving that call to people today. Listen up. Listen. If you've ever listened to anything in your whole life, listen to this. Turn back to Acts chapter 7. So it's a call to listen. First thing we find out in this sermon, it's a call to listen. Second, it's a call to leave. It's a call to leave. Notice in verse 2, men and brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared, underline appeared. This is a theophany. This is so important. God didn't just speak to Abraham. He appeared to Abraham. An appearance of God is what is called a theophany. And you know, and I know, we've taught this before, all the theophanies are really Christophanies, right? The appearances of God in the Old Testament are appearances of Jesus. He's the Word of God. His function in the Trinity is to reveal God. And so I believe the appearances of God in the Old Testament are appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ. So Abraham saw Jesus. The Lord of glory here is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord of glory appeared to our father Abraham. That's 2,000 years before this. And when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come to a land that I'll show you. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he removed him into his land in which you now dwell. There's all kinds of nuances here that we'll see later. These people were attached to the land and to the temple that was on the land. And they said, you're against the temple. And you're trying to knock down Judaism and everything that's been built up. And he's building a very subtle case here. There wasn't any temple when God met Abraham. In fact, God appears to Abraham in Mesopotamia. And he works with the Jews down in Egypt. And he's giving all these illustrations outside of the land where God is working. It's very subtle, but it's building a case. But the big thing here that I want to talk about is God, the Lord of glory, appeared to Abraham. Now, until that happened, Abraham was a moon worshiper, right? Muslims say that Abraham was a Muslim. And I like to say he was a Muslim until God appeared to him. You know, Islam has that crescent moon. And if you know anything about Islam, it's monotheistic, but Muhammad, his family were in charge of the moon god. And it's monotheistic in the sense that they just want to worship the one god instead of all the other gods. But Abraham lived in Ur of Chaldees, and the favorite deity in Ur of Chaldees was the moon god. Abraham was an idolater. He's a rank idolater, and his father was an idolater. What made him break with that idolatry and that culture and that way of living and that way of thinking? The Lord of glory appeared to him. Who is the Lord of glory? Well, Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The Lord of glory, first of all, is the Creator, the true God. And Genesis 12:1, that refers to the call of Abraham, is preceded by Genesis 1-11, telling us about the Creator, right? So Abraham met the Creator. The Lord of glory is the Creator. Number two, the Lord of glory is the God of the temple. All the Jews were hot on the temple, weren't they? You're blaspheming the temple. You're anti-temple. You said Jesus is going to destroy this temple. Well, who is the Lord of glory? He's the God of the temple, right? The glory of the Lord filled the temple, the Shekinah glory. Am I right? In the Holy of Holies? Isn't that basic Old Testament stuff? And the Lord of glory is the God of Moses. Moses said, show me your glory, right? That was his great prayer. The God that gave the law is the Lord of glory. I'm going through Old Testament now. And turn with me to John chapter 1 and verse 14. John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word was made flesh, that's Jesus, right? And dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we what? We beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, who is the Lord of glory? He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the Lord has appeared in the first century, not as a theophany, but as the incarnate God. Abraham had the appearance of the Lord in a theophany. Stephen said, we just had the appearance of the Lord of glory in Jesus. Now, Abraham reacted when God appeared to him. He left everything. You're hanging on to everything. Your place, your position, your power. But the Lord of glory has appeared ultimately and finally in Jesus Christ. And we're on the move. He's given us a commission to be witnesses to Him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. We're on the move. We're ready to leave Judaism behind. We're ready to leave the temple behind. We're ready to leave the law dispensation behind. We're on the move. Like Abraham was on the move. When he saw the Lord of glory, he was on the move. But you're not on the move. You're hanging on. You're un-Abrahamic. That's what he's got. You're un-Abrahamic. That's your problem. We're doing just what Abraham did. When the Lord appeared, that settled it for Abraham. He was on the move. He left everything. Family, friends, culture. Some of you have heard me say this, but archaeologists have actually been to Ur of Chaldees and they had indoor plumbing 4,000 years ago. Can you imagine that? It's a place of high culture. I just use indoor plumbing as an example. But Abraham lived in tents the rest of his life. No more indoor plumbing. You know, he left all that. And what made him do it? The Lord of glory appeared to Abraham. Sovereign grace. The initiative was with the Lord, not with Abraham. Right? What started that whole pilgrimage? Abraham started thinking, well, I don't know if this moon god is right. Maybe there's something higher. No, that's not it. That isn't how it started. It didn't start with Abraham figuring things out. It started with the Lord of redemption revealing Himself personally to Abraham. The Lord of glory appeared to Abraham. And Abraham was overcome with it and saved by it. And that's how it started. And Stephen says, now the Lord of glory has appeared in Jesus. And it changes everything. It changes everything. You're refusing to listen and you're refusing to leave. And go back to Acts. I want to show you this. I think it's very interesting. We a couple of sermons ago, we mentioned this in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, where it says, the word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. Those guys were leaving, losing their jobs, breaking with the past. But those were the rank and file priests. They weren't the high priest and his crowd. This is Caiaphas, the same guy that executed Jesus when he said, are these things so? And so, but this group wasn't listening and they weren't leaving. So basically, Stephen understood things are changed. This is a call to be on the move. The preparatory religion of Judaism is going to be set aside now. The temple will be destroyed. The sacrificial system's over. He learned that from Jesus. He also knew that from Daniel, didn't he? Chapter 9. And so there was some truth to it that Jesus is going to come and destroy this place. They're just misconstruing what he's saying. And that nation was under the shadow of judgment 35 years from now, and the temple's going to be destroyed, right? We're at 35 AD, temple's destroyed in 70 AD. These people were under the shadow of judgment. Stephen knew it. They didn't. Now, our world is now under the shadow of judgment, much like Jerusalem was in Stephen's day. And we got to call people to leave. This world's like the Titanic. No use trying to hang on to a place on the Titanic when it's sinking. Time to get in the lifeboat. And unlike the Titanic, there's plenty of room in the lifeboats. Why are you hanging on to your position in this world system when it's under judgment and the Lord's coming? It's a call to leave. God calls us. And nobody gets saved till they hear that call. Not from the preacher, but from God. As long as they think it's just the parent or the Christian or the preacher dealing with them, they won't get saved. It's when they hear the call in their heart, God's dealing with me. It's not just that preacher now. It's not just that Christian. God's dealing with me. And when Abraham came under God's dealing, he left. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a whole pile of sermons on this chapter, and he has a section on the call of God. This is what he wrote there. He said, some people are called through preaching. How shall they hear without a preacher? He said, that's a major way people get called by God. The preacher gives the external call. The Holy Spirit gives the internal call, right? I can't reach into your heart. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But often God uses a preacher to get to us. We got crazy ideas. Emergent church people say preaching's a violent act and people have to listen to it and we should get done with preaching. Nobody ought to be preached at today. That's wrong. And they know nothing of the human heart and the deception of the human heart and how God uses one person to help another break through the blindness of another person. Preaching is a major way in which God reaches people. Sometimes it's by reading the Bible, right? Just reading the Bible on your own. We hear the voice of God speak to us. So many have been saved that way. Sometimes it's by viewing something beautiful in creation and we think, wow, there is a creator and he's really glorious. I don't know him. And God brings a Bible verse to our mind and we get saved. Sometimes it's through sickness. Dr. Thomas Chalmers said he owed his salvation and understanding of salvation to an illness that set him aside for 10 months. And God put him on his back so he could look up and think about spiritual things. Sometimes it's by an accident or a close call. God gets somebody's attention. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells about an old preacher named Thomas Gray. But in his early days, Thomas Gray was a very wicked man before he was saved. And he was living a dissolute and evil life, drinking, gambling, cursing, all the other kind of stuff. And he was a miner. He's working in a mine, and there was a terrible accident in the mine, and a lot of men were killed, but he was rescued. And he was walking on the road the next day after he was rescued, and an old preacher saw him, and he looked at him, he said, Thomas Gray, I thought you were in hell since yesterday. And that awakened him to think. All of a sudden he got, well, I could have been in hell since yesterday. Then he got saved. But it was the combination of the close call and a word fitly spoken and seasoned by a Christian that God used to speak to his soul. And sometimes somebody else's death will do it. Doesn't Ecclesiastes say it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting? For the end of all living is there and the living will take it to heart. Didn't say it was more fun. They just said it was better. There's nothing like the death of a loved one to get our attention about eternal things. And there's a story told about D.L. Moody. A father and mother came to him in great bitterness after the death of their only child. And they said, you say God is a God of love, and how can he be when he takes our only child from us like this? Moody knew their story. They were people who were only nominally godly and Christian. People who just put up an appearance of being religious. So he knew they weren't saved. So he told them this story. He told them how once he'd watched a shepherd who'd been trying for hours to drive a sheep and a lamb across a little brook. Each time, just as he thought he got them across, they'd turn around and run away again. Suddenly, he had an idea. He caught the lamb and carried it across the brook. At once, the sheep followed without any difficulty whatsoever. Then Moody applied the story, and the father and mother saw its meaning. God has purposes, and he accomplishes purposes, and sometimes it's the death of a loved one that is used by the Lord to get our attention. My grandfather wasn't saved till the 70s. I preached his, my first funeral was his brother. And I'll never forget that. And some of you know the story. I hadn't seen my grandfather for maybe 10 years. There's reasons for that. And I hadn't seen my uncle for about that same time. I was working every day in the summer to get through college and then another 4 years in seminary. And for 9 years, I was working day and night. And I just didn't see him. And after I came to Athens, as a pastor, I thought, you know, I need to witness to my grandfather. I need to witness to my uncle. And God put a great burden on my heart to do that. So I drive over to Cincinnati and hoped I could find the 10 acres where my grandfather and uncle had a summer home and out near Wilmington. I found it, and went up the road, and talked to my grandfather and his wife, and talked to my uncle and my aunt. And had a great time witnessing to them. And I drove back home. And I had just gotten home maybe one day. And I got a call. My uncle dropped dead in his garden right after that. I don't know if my uncle got saved or not. I hope he did. But I know that God sent me there to give him the gospel. Because he had an appointment with eternity. And on my grandfather's deathbed, my dad asked him, you know, are you right with the Lord? Are you saved? And he said, yes. He said, I came to know the Lord at Wendell's funeral through the preaching of the gospel. I don't remember exactly how he put it. But I got to preach my uncle's funeral. I got to preach to all the Hicksons in it. And the Lord used the death of a brother to speak to my grandfather. There's a man that held out his whole life. And so, what a powerful thing. God uses these things and many other things to get people's attention. And no one gets saved unless God initiates it. The God of glory initiates everything. And the God of glory appeared to Abraham. And that did it for Abraham. It didn't do it for the Sanhedrin. The God of glory appeared to them for 3 years. And remember, Stephen said, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. There's a pattern here of rejection and depravity. And so he's calling upon them to lead. Now, they had the positions. It'd be awful hard to give up being high priest to be a Christian. He's calling on the lead. Save yourself from this untoward generation, Acts 2:40. Pilgrim's Progress, this is a city of destruction, you know. Got to get out. So there's a call to listen, and there's a call to lead. What's holding you back from coming to Christ? Some position in the world? Some pleasure in the world, something that's holding on to you, that's keeping you back. I found out it's not intellectual things. People give intellectual excuses. It's usually men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil and they won't come to the light. And there's an emotional factor here. And there's other things that are pulling. But it's a call to leave. Abraham left. They weren't willing to leave anything. They weren't like Abraham. They were saying, we're children of Abraham, but they weren't. Remember, they told Jesus, we're sons of Abraham. He said, no, if Abraham was your father, you wouldn't be trying to kill me. Abraham didn't do that. Your sons of your father, the devil. You're satanic. in your attitudes towards me. So there's a call to lead. Finally, there's a call to live. Abraham was saved from something, the pagan culture of Ur of Chaldees, and the worship of the moon god and all the immorality and idolatry that went with that. But he was also saved to something. And people that aren't Christians see what we give up, but they don't see what we get. And that's a great tragedy. It's a great tragedy. And sometimes they just think of Christianity as, well, those people don't do this and they don't do that and they don't go here and they don't do that. And that's all they think. They see what Christians don't do, but they don't understand what we get. I'll be preaching tonight in Romans on the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we Christians give the wrong opinion because we fight over little things of what we do and we don't do. The kingdom of God is not something that little. What you eat and what you drink, what you don't do. Kingdom of God's a great thing. It's a glorious thing. And Christian, do we leave some things, but look at, there's more to it than that. He was called not just to leave, but he was called to live, and what a life he lived. And I challenge you to read the life of Abraham and you'll say, there's how life ought to be lived. Notice in chapter 7, and verse 5, and he gave him no inheritance in it. No, not so much as set his foot on. Now this is interesting. Have you ever thought about this? Abraham left Ur of Chaldees not for a better place, but for a worse place as far as idolatry and immorality was concerned. When Abraham wanted his son to marry somebody, he sent him back home. They're going to marry somebody here. These people are too wicked. God didn't give him an easy place to live. And God didn't give him a foot of ground. All he got was a burial ground. And that's essential to Genesis. You got to be resurrected to enjoy this. Christians aren't called to an easy life. Christians aren't called to a soft life. But we're called to eternal life. And we get ours when we die. And Abraham didn't get a foot of Canaan. Yet he promised that he'd give him for a possession to set his seed after him when as yet he had no child. It was all supernatural. If God doesn't work, I don't get anything. Abraham waited 25 years for that child. And then he found out he's got to wait 400 years before his descendants get the land. It was all faith. It was an adventure. It was an adventure of faith. And it says, and God spoke in this way that his seed should sojourn in a strange land and they should bring them into bondage and ill treat them 400 years. And that's the great prophecy. And seven prophecies all came true. And all came true literally, by the way. It's teaching us how prophecy should be interpreted. And the nation whom they'll be judged shall be in bondage and I'll judge, said God. And after that, they'll come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave unto him, that's chapter 15 of Genesis. Now we're up to 17. He gave him this covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And Abraham lived a life of faith, waiting on God. That's what faith is. It's taking God at his promise. It's embracing the promise. God's not lying to me. I can wait. I don't have to see what I can get. I'm going to get what God can give. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to believe God. I'm going to live as a man that's embraced the promises. God came through. He got his child, didn't he? He got his Isaac. Abraham believed God. And he got his descendants. And it was a life of faith. And that's how life's supposed to be lived. God wants you to live embracing the promises. One of the cardinal errors of the Jews of the first century was they made the law central rather than the promise. It was their major Old Testament theology mistake. Paul shows that in Galatians 3. The promise was central. Embracing the promise. The law was meant to drive you to the promise. You know, we're living in times of great error. I read something the other day that I thought was very interesting. They said every organization tends to produce its opposite. And first century Judaism was exactly opposite of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Merit theology, legalistic. There's a big difference between Judaism of the first century, the Pharisees, and Old Testament faith. And that's the part of the point that Stephen's making. But we're living in a day of apostasy where we don't just have one kind of apostasy. We got a whole smorgasbord of apostasy. Just choose what error you want to get by into. In people's minds, they're not listening to the gospel. Their minds are all made up. My brother-in-law is a rabid New Ager. Try to talk to him about Jesus. He thinks he knows. He's got the New Age Jesus. He's not interested in the biblical Jesus. And he's so far out, he's not even in the ballpark. You know. But he thinks you can't tell him anything. His mind's made up. And we got a whole smorgasbord of errors swamping the church. John MacArthur, in his book, The Truth War, said, new errors sometimes seem to multiply faster than previous ones can be answered. We can't even keep up answering all the errors that are out there. You cannot do it. I just guarantee you, in the church or out of the church, that you cannot keep up with answering the errors that are swirling around. And, but nevertheless, there is answers. And the answers is a biblical Christianity that fits the movement of God in the Bible. Is it biblical? Pastors aren't asking the question, is it true? Pastors today are asking the question, does it work? It's very pragmatic. Can we get people? And some are saying, oh, you don't preach too much doctrine or you won't build your church. That's to some people, doctrine's dangerous. You won't build your church. That's how far out we are. Can't build a church if you teach too much Bible. And Stephen's answer to the apostasy of his day, where Judaism had become completely different than how it started, the way he addresses it is the way we need to address evangelicalism, that's become completely different almost from the way it started. Biblical Christianity. And Stephen was saying, our message fits the Bible, yours doesn't. That's what he was doing. Our message is harmonious with Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and a true understanding of the temple. You're misreading your own history. You need to be open and reread and rethink your position in light of the fact Jesus has come. It changes everything. Don't be stuck. Don't be prejudiced. Look at what you think you already know and look again. So he's helping them to reread their Old Testament. Rethink what they think they know. That's what repentance is. Some people have to repent of their religion. Right? Some people have to repent that they ever got involved in that cult. They have to repent that they ever believed that philosophy. How was I so stupid to ever get into that? And there's a call here to come to Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4 and I'm done today. We have to get saved the same way Abraham did. Confrontation with God. It breaks through everything else. 2 Corinthians is a fascinating chapter in chapter 4. It very much connects to chapter 3, which deals with the veil on the Jews' heart when they read their Bible. They've got a veil on their heart. It's like trying to read with a blindfold on. But then Paul says in chapter 4 and verse 3, if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this age, that's not the true God, that's Satan, right? Who's the false God, the usurper God, hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Watch this. This is where I'm going. Verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, Genesis 1:3, let there be light, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of what? The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You say, well, the Lord of glory appeared to Abraham and Jesus appeared to the first century people, but I can't see him. I've never seen him. Here's the answer to that. You see him in the scriptures. When you see Jesus in the scriptures and the glory of God in the face of Jesus, that's your encounter. And the gospel is self-authenticating. It doesn't need any of our help. And God is sovereign to break through blindness. And if he doesn't break through and say, let there be light, you're still in darkness. Thanks be to God where God gave light to our souls when we heard about Jesus and believed. When we began to listen and then we were willing to leave, began to live. You're here this morning without Christ. I challenge you, rethink everything. Rethink everything. You got no time for the Bible, no interest in biblical Christianity. Rethink everything. Relook again at what you... Don't stand by a decision you made 30 years ago or 20 years ago to not be a believer, not take the Bible seriously. Relook at everything in light of who Jesus is, in light of what he did at the cross of Calvary. He died on the cross for sinners. He rose from the dead. That changes everything. Listen, leave, live. Father, we thank you for our blessed Lord. We thank you for who he is. Thank you for what he's done. If anyone here is without Christ, may they see the glory of God in the face of Jesus today. May they stop looking for other religions, other ideas. May they embrace the gospel in faith and be saved. We thank you for Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for men like Stephen that boldly proclaimed him. We pray, Father, as we open up this great sermon, you will work in our lives. Give us a heart for the lost as well as a ministry with the saved, even as Stephen had. In Jesus' name, amen.